Alright, so this would be week 8, I do believe. And today we're doing a biblical exposition of Acts 17. As you know, we went through this not too long ago, maybe a few months ago, with Pastor Bill. It's where Paul is in front of the Areopagus in Athens. In certain methodologies, that's considered a way of meeting people where they are. But as we're going to see, it isn't quite so clear cut as some people try and make it. So let's, first thing, those of you who went to my church history class might recognize this quote. What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church? What between heretics and Christians? Our instruction comes from the porch of Solomon, who had himself taught that the Lord should be sought in simplicity of heart. Away with all attempts to produce a modeled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. We want no curious disputation after possessing Christ, no inquisition after enjoying the gospel. With our faith, we desire no further belief. For this is our palmary faith, that there is nothing which we ought to believe besides. It's from Tertullian, in his prescription against heresies. Tertullian was a Roman who argued against adopting things as the Romans do, or in compromising with what the Romans believed. So he's actually very instructive as to what the early church taught about how you should view the relationship between the church and the world. Well, that quote, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Well, Athens was the seat of philosophy. Jerusalem was the seat of monotheism. Okay, there was no other monotheism at the time Tertullian was talking about. There's nothing. Well, there wasn't Islam, there wasn't. Yeah, it was just Christianity based upon Judaism. That was it. So those were two diametrically opposed systems, two antithetical systems of thought. So what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? That's the question that Acts 17 answers. What relationship do those have? And what is the proper relationship, more importantly? So the first thing is, what does that question ask? What's the proper relationship between Athens, the prime example of secular learning, and Jerusalem, the still symbol of Christian commitment and thought? How does the proclamation of the church relate to the teaching of the Philosophical Academy? You hear a lot of people these days, they'll talk about we have to have something that's philosophically viable when we're dealing with the world. We can't just say, well, the Bible says this, so we must believe it. That's not good enough. We have to have the reasons behind why we believe in the Bible. Well, is that what the Bible says? No. How should faith and philosophy interact? Which has controlling authority over the other? How should the believer respond to alleged conflicts between revealed truth and extra-biblical instruction in history, science, or what have you? What is the proper relation between revelation and reason, between secular opinion and faith? This issue is particularly acute for the Christian apologist. When a believer offers a reasoned defense of the Christian hope that is within him, it is more often than not set forth in face of some conflicting perspective. As we evangelize unbelievers in our culture, they rarely hold to the authority of the Bible and submit to it from the outset. The very reason most of our friends and neighbors need an evangelistic witness is that they hold a different outlook on life, a different philosophy, a different authority for their thinking. So obviously, when you're talking to them, they're not going to come from that perspective to begin with. So, how does the apologist respond to the conflicting viewpoints and sources of truth given adherence by those to whom he witnesses? What should he think Athens has to do with Jerusalem just here? Well, Christians have long disagreed over the proper strategy to be assumed by a believer in the face of unbelieving opinions or scholarship. Some renounce extra-biblical learning altogether, Jerusalem versus Athens. Others reject biblical teaching when it conflicts with secular thought, Athens versus Jerusalem. Some try to appease both sides saying that the Bible and reason have their own separate domains. Now, I'm a really big believer in none of my food should touch each other on a plate, period. If it touches each other, it's just bad and it just offends my sensibilities. Okay? Well, they think that your peas should be separate from your roast beef, should be separate from your mashed potatoes, should be separate from your roll. I mean, you can think about science this way, you think about the Bible this way, you think about sociology this way, you think about ethics this way, but none of them, never the twain shall meet, or never the quatrain, or whatever it ends up being. Okay? Others attempt a mingling of the two, holding that we can find isolated elements of supported truth in extra-biblical learning. Jerusalem integrated with Athens. That's probably the most popular one used by Christian apologists right now. Still, others maintain that extra-biblical reasoning can properly proceed only upon the foundation of biblical truth. Jerusalem, the capital of Athens. Okay? That's more of the line we're going to go. You only look at the things from Athens from the perspective of standing right in the middle of Jerusalem. You don't take a few steps out of Jerusalem. Okay, now, see, I know we can stand here on this common ground, this neutral ground between us, and we can both talk like reasonable, rational people, and we'll come to the obvious conclusion. No, you won't. Because he's standing in Athens. He's not going to take his steps out of Athens to come to your common ground. As soon as you walk out of Jerusalem,
home field advantage.
soon as you walk out of Jerusalem, you just lost it. All right? You already gave up the debate as soon as you step outside of Jerusalem. So we turn to the biblical exemplar, the example. Appropriately enough, this encounter takes place between a superb representative of Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul, and the intellectuals of Athens. Throughout the book of Acts, Luke shows us how the ascended Christ established his church through the apostles. They have left us a pattern to follow with respect to both our message and method today. Follow the form of sound words, follow the pattern of sound words which we have given you. That's what Paul says elsewhere. Well, in this, it shouldn't be any different. We're supposed to follow the pattern of the apostles as they conduct their apologetic and their witness to the world. It's highly instructive for contemporary apologists to study the way apostles like Paul reasoned and supported their message of hope. We know that Paul's approach to such pagans, for instance, those at Thessalonica, where he had shortly before coming to Athens, remember when we went through right before Athens, he was in Thessalonica, okay, was to call them to turn from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his resurrected Son who would judge the world at the consummation. In preaching to those who are dedicated to idols, Paul naturally had to engage in apologetical reasoning. Okay? You can't assume they're going to come from the same perspective as a Jew from Jerusalem, because they're not. They're idolaters from Thessalonica. So you have to show them what the truth is before they can follow where you're coming from. The currently popular tendency of distinguishing witness from defense or theology from apologetics, and that happens a lot. You have to have your peas here. You have to have your roast beef here. You have to have your roll over here. That would have been preposterous to the apostles. Okay? When Paul is witnessing the people, he's giving a defense. He's reasoning with them from the scriptures. That is the evangel. That is the good news. Okay? Now, unless he's talking to Jews, Jews have all the starting point. He's already starting there. Okay? It's not so much an apologetic as it is furthering from the springboard they're already starting from commonly, then going forward, okay? But where they depart, where the Jews don't believe in the Messiah, that's where he departs and begins the apologia, okay? Because he doesn't need to start at the same place that he does with a Gentile that knows nothing of all these things, okay? In Acts 17, we're going to see where you start with someone who doesn't know any of these things, which frankly is most of America today. Despite this being so-called a Christian nation, most people have no idea what the Bible says, let alone what you're supposed to do with it. Okay? So the next question is, a lot of people ask this, but is Paul at his best? Is this really Paul, at the top of his game? Is this Paul, rocking the house like he usually does? Or is Paul beaten down, discouraged? He's in this city where, nobody cares, all these idols everywhere, spirits provoked. So he just lashes out in this typically Jewish polemic when usually he would be reasoning from the synagogues and all these other things and then getting into the door that way. Not so sure about that. There are some who doubt that Paul was generally the author of the speech recorded in this chapter, while others think that Paul actually delivered the speech but repudiated its approach when he went on to minister at Corinth. Both groups, it turns out, rest their opinions on insufficient grounds. A non-evangelical attitude toward the scripture allows some scholars a supposed liberty to criticize the authenticity or the accuracy of its contents, despite the Bible's own claim. That's why we went over what we went over first. All right? This fails on the same grounds because it's saying that, oh, well, scripture might not be precisely right here. This is probably some later redactor who's inserting this in there to give us a message. Well, this is Luke. We've gone through Acts bit by bit over the last, what did Pastor Bill say today? 71 messages? Acts is a flawless work of history. But we're supposed to believe that some nameless redactor put in this speech of Paul's, just dropped it in there and said, okay, this is different from everything else. But, we're going to give this to you to teach a lesson that the rest of Acts doesn't teach. What? That doesn't make any sense. According to the critical view, the Areopagus focuses on world history rather than the salvation history of Paul's letters. The speaker at Areopagus teaches that all men are in God by nature, in contrast to the Pauline emphasis on men being in Christ by grace. Well, the apostle understood his audience at Athens. They would have needed to learn of God as the creator and of his divine retribution against sin, even as the Jews knew these things from the Old Testament, before the message of grace could have meaning. Thus, the scope of Paul's theological discussion would necessarily be broader than that normally found in his epistles to the Christian churches. If you go through, I think we talked about this before, you go through like Corinthians, when you go through Thessalonians, when you go through all these different letters to the Gentile churches, he expects them to know the Greek Old Testament. He writes it with just assuming that they already know these things, okay? Because they have been taught these things. The gospel which I taught to you. You hear him saying over and over and over. Well, Paul knows his Old Testament. He taught them these things. So he is reminding them of what he's already taught them. But to a Gentile audience who's never heard it, he's having to teach it for the first time. So of course he's going to start way back there at the beginning, like Genesis does. Genesis doesn't start with, oh, well, that God you already knew, you knew everything about him already. No, it explains where the earth came from, where the universe came from, what God is like, what he did, goes through creation, then the fall, then redemption, then the promises, then all this stuff. The Bible starts in one place. Well, Paul is going to start at the same place in his apologetic to these philosophers. But so that takes care of the first one. It's not some idealized scene printing a message about man's dialectical relation to God, as a couple critics have said. It's the same Paul who writes in the New Testament letters. Because when you go through this, you can see it's a lot like Romans 1. It's a lot like 1 Corinthians 1. There's all the same themes in there. He's just making it simpler, broader, because he's having to start from farther back. But did Paul suddenly shift his apologetical strategy after leaving Athens? It has sometimes been thought that when Paul went on from Athens to Corinth, there determined to know nothing among the people except Christ crucified, repudiating the excellency of wisdom, he confessed that his philosophical tactics in Athens had been unwise. Disillusioned with his small results in Athens, Paul prematurely departed the city, we are told, and came to Corinth and became engrossed in the Word of God, never to use philosophical style again. Well, this outlook, while intriguing, consists of more speculations and jumping to conclusions than hard evidence. Paul is portrayed as a novice in Gentile evangelism in Athens, experimenting with this and that tactic in order to find an effective method. This does not square with the facts. For several years, Paul had already been a successful evangelist in the world of pagan thought. Moreover, he was not of an experimental mindset, and elsewhere he made plain that favorable results were not the barometer of faithful preaching. Besides, in Athens, his results were not completely discouraging in 1734, and of a premature departure from Athens, the text says nothing. So, and after leaving Athens, Paul can hardly be said to have abandoned the disputing or dialogue for which he became known in Athens. And it continued in Corinth, Ephesus, and Troas, being a daily exercise for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. So he didn't give it up. It's further inaccurate to predict a contrast between post-Athens Paul, engrossed in the world, in the word, and Athenian Paul, absorbed in extra-biblical thought. Some Greek texts of Acts 17 list up to 22 Old Testament allusions in the margin, thus showing anything but a neglect of the scriptural word in Paul's Athenian preaching. Just in this preaching right here, 22 references to the Old Testament, just in the speech to the Areopagus. That's pretty typical of Paul. Paul is soaked with the Old Testament. And he
Was he a scholar?
yeah.
I mean, is that the word you use
Yeah,
for him?
he was the Pharisee of Pharisees, and Pharisees were the ones known for keeping every word of the law. Well, to keep it, you have to know all of it. And part of the law was to have it completely known.
I'm a little confused here. Who made these accusations?
These are liberal critics.
Oh, okay.
Okay, liberal theologian.
Okay,
Yeah.
critics coming back, making these
Yeah.
assumptions. Okay.
Because, we can't have Paul, actually preaching straight from the Bible with all the assumptions that the Bible has in mind, and, calling these Athenian philosophers to repentance. People just don't do that. That's not how you get along in the world of thought.
Well, truth
Really?
be told, there weren't many Pauls. He's something.
So, the passages in these epistles help us understand the apologetical thrust of the Areopagus address through Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1, rather than clashing with it. It's quite difficult to imagine that Paul, who had previously declared, "Far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," in Galatians 6:14, and who incisively taught the intersignificance of the death and resurrection of Christ in Romans 4:25, would proclaim Christ as a resurrected one at Athens without explaining that he was also the crucified one. Only later, in Corinth, to determine not to neglect the crucifixion again. Remember, Luke doesn't tell us every single thing that Paul says. Most of the time, when he gives a speech, it's summarized, okay? Most of the time, it's a summary of what the main points of his speech was. With Peter, Luke says that he went on a long time preaching. And with Paul, he gives us just a little bit of what Paul is speaking about on the time that he speaks all night and the kid falls out the window. Well, he spoke all night, but Luke doesn't give us the entire text of his sermon. Okay? Well, if he's talking about the resurrection, well, resurrection from what? Well, obviously, if he's talking about the man who will judge all at the final judgment, well, what was he talking about before that? The crucifixion. Okay? So, and with respect to the author's composition of Acts, Martin Debellius argues, giving only one sermon addressed to Gentiles by the great apostle to the Gentiles, namely the Areopagus speech in Athens, his primary purpose is to give an example of how the Christian missionary should approach cultured Gentiles. Because, look, when your boy goes up against every big name philosopher in the most famous city of philosophy in the entire world, why really put anything else out there? It's kind of how are you going to top that? You got to speak in front of the Areopagus in Athens. Do you really need another example? That's kind of what he's saying. I mean, if you've only got one speech in all of Acts, but every city just about that he speaks in is a Gentile city, and this is the apostle to the Gentiles. There's only one speech recorded, and it's to the philosophers at Athens. That pretty much sums it up right there. So, Gardner also correctly asks this rhetorical question: how are we to explain the many similarities between the Areopagus speech and the epistles, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, if this speech did not exemplify Paul's customary sermons to the Gentiles? If you read through Romans 1 and compare it to Acts 17, same stuff. It's almost the exact same topic. So, in the encounter of Jerusalem with Athens, as followed in this address, we there thus find that it was generally Paul who was speaking, and that Paul was at his best. Scripture would have us then strive to emulate his method. Intellectual backgrounds. This is going to be quick. Paul was a citizen of Tarsus, which is not an obscure or insignificant city. It was the leading city of Sicilia, famed as a city of learning. In addition to general education, Tarsus was noted for his schools devoted to rhetoric and philosophy. Some of its philosophers gained significant reputations, especially the Stoic leaders Zeno of Tarsus, Antipater of Tarsus, who addressed a famous argument against Carneades' skepticism, Heraclitus of Tarsus, who abandoned the view that all mistakes are equal, Athenodorus the Stoic, who is a teacher of Augustus, Nestor the academic. So this is the variety of philosophic perspectives in Tarsus that we have records of. Okay, Tarsus wasn't some little bitty city out there in the middle of nowhere. So Paul had all this growing up. He heard it. He knew it. It was there.
You would think, being that long ago, that those people would be that intellectual. I mean, it just, to me,
yeah.
I would have never thought that.
Yeah, because yeah. when we, at the beginning of my church history class, I went through a thing about how we think about people in the past like, you know,
cavemen.
Yeah.
Prehistoric.
Yeah, because that's
they
what...
They didn't have a car, you know, so...
Because that's our modern arrogance. They didn't have iPods. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have cars. But then we hear Jesus, and he blows that paradigm. We hear Paul blows that paradigm. All right. We hear that exchange between the Roman governor and Paul. They're fencing on a pretty high level there. Almost you'd have me convinced I should be a Christian. You know, that devil may care attitude. But then Paul, well, why should it be amazing that someone's risen from the dead? Well, because he knew that all these Greek philosophers were materialists. There is nothing after death. Then there's the other ones who say that all matter is evil and that all that exists is the spirit. So you have these two opposing thoughts. Well, Paul plays them off. He says, why should it be amazing that there's a resurrection from the dead by one school or the other? Which one do you think? So, so in his early years, Paul was also educated by Gamaliel in Jerusalem, where he excelled as a student. He says in Galatians 1:14. Gamaliel was the... Gamaliel was the Pharisee who stood up in Acts, who said that well if this is not of God, yeah.
In others, let it go, and if it's of God,
this is probably the most famous Pharisee, okay, and Paul was his super student, yeah. He was the man, yeah. Paul was the man, okay. So. His course of study would have included critical courses in Greek culture and philosophy, as evidence from the Talmud indicates. Okay? Back then, part of your education to be a Pharisee was to understand Greek philosophy, to understand the culture around you so that you could interact with it. Okay? So when we add to this the extensive knowledge in Greek literature and culture, which is reflected in his letters, it is manifest that Paul was neither naive or obscure when it came to a knowledge of philosophy and Gentile thought. Given his background, training, and expertise in scriptural theology, Paul was the ideal representative for the classic confrontation of Jerusalem with Athens. He was the right man in the right place at the right time, just as God ordained. Now, I'm not going to go into all the different philosophical ideas, but suffice it to say... Yeah, let me just skip down here. In Paul's day, Athenian intellectual life had come to be characterized by turmoil and uncertainty. Skepticism had made heavy inroads, which in turn fostered various reactions. Skepticism had made heavy inroads. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? And then we have this melting pot of cultures and all that. In the Roman Empire, Athens was the melting pot of all these philosophical ideas. Notably, interaction between the major schools of thought, widespread eclecticism. I pick and choose what I want out of this and that and this and that, and I make this whole little witch's brew of all the different ideas that I
Fits
cobble
me so I
together.
can make it work for myself.
Sound familiar? Nostalgic interest in the past founders of the schools, religious mysticism, and resignation to hedonism. More and more familiar. Men were turning every which way in search for the truth and for security. On the other hand, over 400 years of philosophical dispute with its conflicts, repetitions, and inadequacies had left many Athenians bored and thirsty for novel schemes of thought, new things, like today. Thus, one can understand Luke's accurate and insightful aside to the reader in Acts 17:21. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.
It's shock value.
Itching
Some of the junk
ears.
they put on TV 20 years ago that, there'd be people in uproar, but they're kind of pushing the edge and pushing the envelope so much. They just have something bigger to.
Hedonism, some new thing, all the same mixes are there today. The curiosity of the Athenians was indeed proverbial. Earlier, Demosthenes, the one who trained himself to speak with the marbles in his mouth, had reproached the Athenians for being consumed with a craving for fresh news. The Greek historian Thucydides tells us that Cleon once declared, "You are the best people for being deceived by something new which is said." With this background, let us now examine Paul's apologetic to secular intellectuals. Let's go to Acts 17 real quick. And we're probably going to stay in there the rest, maybe here and there. Start at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Remember that, idle babbler. Others, "He seemed to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection," which they took for deities. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, the council of the leaders, the philosophical leaders of the city, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming?" This is interesting. Socrates, the famous philosopher, about 200 years earlier, had been brought before the Areopagus for proclaiming strange new deities. You know what his sentence was? Death. And here Paul is in front of the same people for the same charge. Makes it a little more interesting, his defense in front of the Athenian Areopagus, doesn't it? Saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." You can just think the stern tone of voice right there. What are you talking about in our city? Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Okay? So either they're fed up or they're part of it, one or the other. But it's there. So he became internally provoked at the idolatry of the city, being reminded anew of the perversity of the unbeliever who suppresses God's clear truth and worships the creature rather than the creator. Paul's love for God and his standards meant that he had a corresponding hatred for that which was offensive to the Lord. The idolatry of Athens produced a strong and sharp emotional disturbance within him, one of exasperated indignation. The Greek word for provoked is the same as that used by the, in the Greek Old Testament for God's anger at Israel's idolatry. Example at Sinai. Mosaic law's prohibition against idolatry was obviously binding outside of Old Testament Israel, judging from Paul's attitude toward the idolatrous society of Athens. Paul was thinking God's thoughts after him, and strong emotion was generated by the fact that the city full of idols was without excuse for its rebellion. The Roman satirist Petronius once said it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. The city simply teemed with idols. Visitors to Athens and writers like Sophocles, Livy, Pausanias, Strabo, Josephus frequently remarked upon the abundance of religious statues in Athens. According to one, Athens had more idols than all of the remainder of Greece combined. According to, there was the altar of Eumenides, dark goddess who avenges murder, and the Hermes, standing at every entrance to the city as protective talismans. There was the altar of the 12 gods, the temple of Ares, or Mars, the god of war, the temple of Apollo Petrus. Paul saw the image of Neptune on horseback, the sanctuary of Bacchus, the 40-foot-high statue of Athena, the mother goddess of the city. Sculptured forms of the muses and the gods of Greek mythology presented themselves everywhere around Paul. What is today taken by tourists as a fertile field of aesthetic appreciation. The artifacts left from the ancient Athenian worship of pagan deities represented to Paul not art, but despicable and crude religion.
When we lived in Germany, this was in 68 mm-hmm. 71, my dad was in the Air Force, of course, and they would fly trips to Athens. We'd gone for 2 weeks, come home for 2 weeks, constantly back and forth. And we spent, like I said, a long time there. And later on, I found out the reason they were doing that is because when they left out of our base in Germany, they would hug the East German border and take pictures all the way. Had to disguise their mission as a calling cargo, but really they were just taking pictures of East Germany at the time.
So, as he scrutinized the Temple of Mars on the Areopagus, or standing atop the Acropolis, he was not only struck with the inalienable religious nature of man, but also outraged at how fallen man exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for idols. Thus Paul could not keep silent. He began daily to reason with the Jews in the synagogue, with anyone who would hear him, in the Agora at the bottom of the Acropolis, the center of Athenian life and business, where years before Socrates had met men with whom to discuss philosophical questions. Paul's evangelistic method was always suited to the local conditions and portrayed with historical accuracy by Luke. In Ephesus, Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus, but in Athens, his direct approach to the heathen was made in the marketplace, where it had always been in Athens. Now he entered the marketplace of ideas to reason with those who met him there. The Greek word for Paul's activity recalls the dialogues of Plato, wherein Socrates discusses issues of philosophical importance. It is the same word used by Plutarch for the teaching methods of a peripatetic philosopher. And we talked about that with Justin Martyr, the philosophers that would travel around and would teach their principles of philosophy to students, whoever would follow them. And then they in turn would become peripatetic philosophers, and they'd all be going around like bards, but of philosophy, not song. Okay? So Paul did not simply announce his viewpoint. This is what God says. And then just shush. No. He discussed it openly and gave it a reasonable defense. That's why there's no separation between evangelism and apologetics. It's all the same thing. It's just all parts of what you do when preaching the gospel. So he aimed to educate his audience, not to make a common religious cause with their sinful ignorance. He was well aware of the philosophical climate of the day. The answers he gives to these philosophers says that. He knows what he's getting into. He knows what they believe because he's talking with these people the entire time. He knows what's going on. He knows what everybody's thinking of, what they believe, who this person follows, who that person follows. He knows because he's been talking with them every day in the marketplace. That's what everybody in Athens talked about. That was like down here, NASCAR and football. NASCAR and football are much, you're going to hear most down here compared to just about anything else, at least when guys are talking. Yeah, and that goes over the internet. Woo. Maybe I'll edit that part out for you. Rather, they utterly when he disputed with the philosophers, they did not find any grounds for agreement with Paul in any level of their conversations. Rather, they utterly disdained him as a seed picker, that's idle babbler, A seed picker, a slang term originally applied to gutter sparrows. What goes in the gutter? So what are the sparrows picking out of the gutter? Not a very good picture. But that's what they're calling Paul. All right. For a peddler of secondhand bits of pseudo-philosophy, intellectual scavenger, a scavenger bird down among the refuse and trash and sewers of the city. That's what they were calling him. Okay? The word of the cross was to them foolish. In their pseudo-wisdom, they knew not God. So Paul would not consent to use their verbal wisdom in his apologetic, lest the cross of Christ be made void. Paul rejected the assumptions of the philosophers in order that he might educate them in the truth of God. Okay? So, as introducing foreign gods, Paul could not simply be disdained. Okay? There were some who just disdained him, but the ones who were bringing him in front of the Areopagus also considered him a threat to Athenian well-being. That's precisely why Paul ended up before the Areopagus. It was specifically the aspect of Christ's resurrection in Paul's gospel that elicited a challenge from the philosophers. So, given their worldviews, the philosophers did not think that Paul's outlook made sense. So, as Paul stood in the midst of the prestigious council of the Areopagus with a large audience gathered around from the marketplace, he set himself for a defense of the faith. So, let's examine his address itself. Paul's presuppositional procedure. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands." All he had to do was turn around. Does not dwell in temples made with human hands. "Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the members of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, whom he says by name, so obviously she's well known, and others with them. Okay? So it must first be noted that Paul's manner of addressing his audience was respectful and gentle. The boldness of his apologetic did not mean arrogance. Paul stood in the midst of the council, which would have been the customary attitude of an orator. Then he began his address formally, with a polite manner of expression, "You men of Athens, men of Athens." When we think of classical oratory, "Friends, Romans, countrymen," that's that sort of address, okay? A spirit-filled apologist will evidence the fruits of the Spirit in his approach to others. Next, we see that Paul's approach was to speak in terms of basic philosophical perspectives. The Athenians had specifically asked about the resurrection. We have no hint that Paul replied by examining various alternative theories, i.e., Jesus merely swooned on the cross, the disciples stole the body, then by countering them with the various evidences. A weak victim of crucifixion cannot move the stone, liars do not become martyrs, in order to conclude that very probably Jesus arose. There's nothing about that in there. Nothing. Not a word. No, nothing of that sort appears here. Instead, Paul laid the groundwork for accepting the authoritative word from God, which is the source and context of the good news about Christ's resurrection. Without the proper theological context, the resurrection would simply be a monstrosity or a freak of nature, an absurd recitation of a corpse. Such an interpretation would be the best that the Athenian philosophers could make of the fact. Given the monism or determinism, the materialism of the philosophy of history entertained by the philosophers here, they could intellectually find sufficient grounds, if they wished, for disputing even the fact of the resurrection. It would have been futile for Paul to argue about the facts without challenging the unbelievers' philosophy of fact. Okay? How you look at facts, what you're determining whether they're possible or impossible by. Paul's recognition that there's two complete systems of thought that are in conflict. He conducted his apologetic with respect to worldviews, which were in collision. The Athenians had to be challenged, not simply to add a bit more information, but to renounce their previous thoughts and undergo a thorough change of mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To the Ephesians, the basic contours of a biblically guided presuppositional approach to apologetic reasoning can be sketched from scriptures outside of Acts 17. First, Paul understood that the unbeliever's mindset and philosophy would be systemically contrary to that of the believer, and that the two represent, in principle, a clash of total attitude and basic presuppositions. Okay, they're completely separate and completely against each other. There is no thought in which there's no fact in which Christianity does not stand opposed to anti-Christianity. Not one. Paul further understood that the basic commitments of the unbeliever produced only ignorance and foolishness, allowing an effective internal critique of this hostile worldview. The ignorance of the non-Christian's presuppositions should be exposed. Thus, Paul refers to thought which opposes the faith as vain babblings of knowledge falsely so-called in 1 Timothy 6:20. Okay? He insists that the wisest speakers of this age have been made foolish and put to shame by those called foolish in 1 Corinthians 1:20. By contrast, the Christian takes revelational authority as a starting point and as controlling factor in all reasoning. Colossians 2:3, Paul explains that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited in Christ, in which case we must be on the alert against philosophy which is not after Christ, lest it rob us of this treasure. Paul's writings also establish that because all men have a clear knowledge of God from general revelation, the unbeliever's suppression of that truth results in culpable ignorance which he is responsible for. Okay? This agnosticism, this without knowledge-ness. Okay? Men have a natural and inescapable knowledge of God. This knowledge is suppressed in unrighteousness, placing men under the wrath of God. Romans 1. So the ignorance which characterizes unbelieving thought is something for which the unbeliever is morally responsible for their ignorance, because they do know. They know better. Given the preceding conditions, the appropriate thing for the apologist to do is set his worldview with its scriptural presuppositions and authority in antithetical contrast. You know, you have your thesis and then your antithesis, right? I have what I'm saying, he has what he's saying. You set them up in opposition. Don't find the common ground between them. They're opposing by definition. Indicate how the biblical perspective alone accounts for the knowledge which the believer sinfully uses. And then by placing the two perspectives in contrast, showing the impossibility of the contrary. Okay? Christianity is true. All right? Step over here from your presuppositions. Boom! Nosedive straight into the ground. It's impossible to believe from any other position than this one. You cannot believe anything else. You can do that with any position anyone holds other than on the Word of God. Anything. I've done it with probably a dozen different ones that I can think of off the top of my head. They all nosedive by their own presuppositions. I've never found one that comes even close to looking internally coherent. They all nosedive. So they expose the unbeliever's suppression of the knowledge of God and thereby call him to repentance. That's the gospel. Calling them for faith in Jesus Christ, knowledge and trust of God, knowledge of God, the fear of God. You have to know who God is. Trust God. Fear, trust, that's where wisdom starts from. And then repentance, that's two of the pillars of the gospel right there. So you can't separate the apologetic from the evangel. It doesn't work. So go on to the unbeliever's ignorance. We'll go into his sermon himself. I'm going to go really fast here. He began by drawing attention to the nature of man as inherently a religious being. Verse 22, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." The term used to describe the Athenians in verse 22 is sometimes translated very religious, sometimes somewhat superstitious. There's no satisfactory English equivalent. Very religious is too complimentary. According to Lucian, it was forbidden to use compliments before the Areopagus to gain its goodwill. Somewhat superstitious is perhaps a bit too critical in its thrust. It usually denotes an excess of strange piety, like a little odd. In Acts 25:19, Festus refers to Judaism, using this term as a mild reproach for its over-religiosity. It is not beyond possibility that Paul cleverly chose this term for the sake of its ambiguity. His readers would wonder whether the good or the bad sense was being stressed by Paul. So he would strike a double blow. Okay? So Paul could present his point by making an illustration of the altar dedicated to an unknown God. The verb used of Paul's activity, where he's looking, and I observe, I was examining the objects of your worship. The examining, that's a systematic inspection, a purposeful scrutiny, okay, to theorize about it, to look at it and think about it, okay? So, but he built upon the admission of the Athenians themselves of an unknown God, a God we don't know, but we're worshiping. What? That's strange piety right there.
Well, that's an assumption that you can't know.
Paul could easily indict them for the ignorance of their worship. Okay? So Paul did not attempt to supplement or build upon a common foundation of natural theology with the Greek philosophers. He began, rather, with their own expression of theological inadequacy and defectiveness. He started where they said, "We don't know." Well, you know what the most popular form of reasoning right now is? Doubt. Starting with Descartes. That his philosophy is the philosophy of doubt. I think, therefore I am. Well, why did he say that? Because he started doubting everything. That's the only thing he said he couldn't doubt. Because I'm thinking, therefore I exist. Well, I am to exist, therefore I exist. I exist to think, therefore I exist. What? Okay. So, just by the way, the presence of altars was attested to by writers such as Pausanias, Philostratus. This has happened before. There's a number of such altars on Mars Hill alone. This is a testimony to the Athenian conviction they are lorded over by mysterious unknown forces. Thus, there is an element of subtle internal critique in Paul's mention of the Athenian worship of that which they acknowledged as unknown. Moreover, Paul is noting the basic schizophrenia and unbelieving thought we described in the Athenians, both an awareness of God, verse 22. I observe that you are very religious in every respect. And in verse 23, to an unknown God and an ignorance of God. So a knowledge and an ignorance at the same time. That's called contradiction, schizophrenia. Which one is it, guys? So, knowing God, the unregenerate nevertheless suppresses the truth and follows a lie. So, this is a state of culpable ignorance. Okay? So, then Paul goes, "What you worship, it opened, acknowledging openly your ignorance, I proclaim to you. What you don't know, I do. Here it is." Their ignorance was made to stand over against his unique authority. He was an apostle. He could stand there and speak in accordance with what he was taught from God. He's the one who was taught by God, as the rest of the apostles were taught by God. And he could speak with the words of God because he received them from God. So, yes, he had a unique authority. When we speak, how are we to speak from God? From this Bible right there. Paul set forth Christianity as alone reasonable and true, and his ultimate starting point was the authority of Christ's revelation. It was not uncommon for Paul to stress that the Gentiles were ignorant. 1 Corinthians 1:20, Galatians 4:8, Ephesians 4:18, 1 Thessalonians 4:5, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In diametric contrast to them was the believer who possessed a knowledge of God alone, reasonable and true, and his ultimate starting point was the authority of Christ's revelation. It was not uncommon for Paul to stress that the Gentiles were ignorant. 1 Corinthians 1:20, Galatians 4:8, Ephesians 4:18, 1 Thessalonians 4:5, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In diametric contrast to them was the believer who possessed a knowledge of God, Galatians 4:9, Ephesians 4:20. So the Greek word for proclaim, set forth, refers to a solemn declaration which is made with authority. Whether dealing with the Jews, secular philosophers, Paul's epistemological, his knowledge of how he knows what he knows, remains the same. So that even in Athens, he proclaimed the word of God. Okay? Therefore, we see that Paul, though ridiculed as a philosophical charlatan, presumed unique authority to provide the Athenian philosophers with that knowledge which they lacked about God. This is far from stressing common ideas and beliefs. Paul aimed to show his audience that their ignorance would no longer be tolerated. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. All everywhere should repent. Including you, by the way. All everywhere should repent. Instead, God commanded all men to undergo a radical change of mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oop, super fast. Skip indicates. Thus saith God Jehovah, that he that created the heavens and stretched them forth, he that spread that brought the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people unto it, that God made the world and all things therein, he being Lord in heaven of earth, giveth to all life and breath and all things. Acts 17, 24 and 25. They're very parallel. You can tell Paul had Isaiah 42 in the back of his mind while he was talking to them. In Isaiah 42:7, the Gentiles are likened to men with eyes blinded by a dark dungeon. And in the Areopagus suggests, Paul says that if man seek after God, that they're groping in darkness. Okay, there's several other things like that right after that. Skipping. Okay, last thing. Paul's hearers were told they must repent, for God had appointed a day of final judgment. If the philosophers did not undergo a radical shift in their mindset and confess their sinfulness before God, they would have to face the wrath of God on the day of final accounting. To whom would they have to give account? At this point, Paul introduced the Son of Man eschatology of the Gospels. The judgment would take place by a man, literally a male, who had been ordained to this function by God. This man is the Son of Man mentioned in Daniel 7:13. So Paul declared this truth in his Areopagus apologetic, going on to indicate that God had given assurance or proof of the fact that God, Christ would be mankind's final judge. This proof was provided by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection wasn't the end of his argument. It was one proof for the actual end of his argument, which was that men would be judged.
In verse 32, there mm-hmm. is the resurrection of the dead, some mock, well, and then they said, we will hear you again on this matter. Mm-hmm. Does that mean they pretty much shut him down at this point and said, come back another day and talk about this? Or?
Some of them did, some of them didn't. See, but why Bonson mentions this? To be accurate, it's important for us to note that the resurrection was evidence in Paul's argumentation, but was not the conclusion. Okay, he was arguing not for the resurrection, but for final judgment by Christ. Okay, the assumption made by many popular evangelical apologists that Paul here engaged in an attempted proof of the resurrection and was shut down by his mocking hearers. But there is no ground for supposing that the ridicule which some dead seriously curtailed the speech he intended to make. He finished where he wanted to. He knew where they finished where he wanted to. He knew where they were going to mock. Okay? But that is the proof which God had furnished. You hear that all through Acts. Peter says that several times after Pentecost. For Paul, there was no authority more ultimate than Christ. Paul's speech is inherently quite complete. He goes out from them. They don't march him off. He says, that's it. See ya. So, very last thing. The minds of the Athenian philosophers could not be changed simply by appealing to a few disputed particular facts, for their philosophical presuppositions determine what they would make of the facts. Nor could their minds be altered by reasoning with them outside of their own fundamental assumptions, only by challenging their whole way of thought with a completely different worldview of the gospel. So, we are to proclaim clearly to the learned philosophers, with respect to their great minds, that they are in fact ignorant idolaters, who must repent in light of the coming judgment by God's resurrected Son. Isn't that an interesting departure from what a lot of popular philosophy does? Christian philosophy. You know, we're supposed to pander to the lowest common denominator. I mean, we need to find a common ground with these people, because, you know, if they're just going to look at us as ignorant buffoons, well, they did Paul, so I guess we're in good company. And Paul was more the theologian, more the smart guy than any of us are. Any of us are.
This whole speech here is just amazing to me.
I love Acts 17. That's like probably my favorite speech of Paul in the Bible.
Do you know by any chance, I know Gamaliel, his teacher, have you ever read anything about what happened between them? Did Gamaliel consider him an enemy when he was saved?
I think he had already gone out from under Gamaliel, because Gamaliel was the mediator, remember. But Paul was the hothead. Paul kind of left from under Gamaliel because Gamaliel wasn't radical enough for him. He wasn't
before
zealous.
Was
Yeah. Okay. Gamaliel was the one saying, leave it alone so that you do not be found to be opposing God. Paul said, no, I'll oppose God. Go ahead. I mean, Paul went, woo. So Paul had a lot of knowledge, but not a whole lot of wisdom.
He was very, very zealous.
Mm-hmm. Just a couple other interesting things. The way that he says most of these quotations, these are quotations from philosophers or from their classic writers, but they're not positive quotes. That they might perhaps grope for him and find him. The might perhaps, it's rendered like that for a reason. Well, they might perhaps grope for him and find him. Like, yeah, right.
Where is that?
In verse 27. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. But he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. But he knows that they're not the same context. But he's pointing out that you can use the same words, but we mean totally different things by them. You can just hear the sarcasm there. Because you know he's not agreeing with what these philosophers say. He can't be. So the people that say, oh, he's making common ground with them. No, he's not. He's making a point with the ignorance of his people. Well, we live and move and have our being in him, but we can't grope for him and find him. We live and move and in him have our being. We're his offspring. But we can't find him, but he's not far from each one of us. Which one is it, guys? But the offspring of God, we are. But we make gods in images of gold and silver and stone, images formed by the art and thought of man. Really? So therefore, you know, why is it there? Therefore, because, you know, you're looking what? Because comes before the therefore. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that's what follows all those quotations right there. God is now declaring to men, that's an intentional translation there, declaring to men that all everywhere should, as in you are required to, repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. He intentionally goes out after every single one of the philosophical schools of the day and finds something that directly counters what they believe, what one of their primary things. There's one big school that doesn't believe there's any judgment. There's another that doesn't believe there's any resurrection at all. There's another one that believes there's just a resurrection of the soul. Well, if you talked about the immortality of the soul, well, half of them would have been, all right, that's what Plato said. Well, that's not what Paul said. It says resurrection of the dead. It doesn't say resurrection of the soul. And you think Paul probably knows Greek well enough to distinguish between the two? So, but he furnishes proof to all men by raising him, not by, the probability that, Jesus was raised, this. He already furnished proof by raising him from the dead. I'm not going to prove the resurrection. Go look into it. How many thousands of witnesses are still around right now? Go look, ask me. I'm right here. I've been there every day. If you want to know, ask me. I'll tell you. I was there. You think Paul wasn't in Jerusalem? He knew. As he told Felix, these things were not done in a corner. They're all done right there. You saw him. You know what it is, Felix. You saw it. You were there. You saw all this hullabaloo that went on. Nothing secret here. Christ was raised from the dead. Now, God doesn't raise someone from the dead as the first fruits of all creation for no purpose. The reason he raised him was to be the judge of the world because he's the just one. Well, that's why, this is a summary, but you can kind of fill in the blanks just by knowing what Paul says all through the rest of his letters. So this is like super meat right there. And he's taking on these philosophers in the heart of philosopher country with a typically Jewish sermon.
Well, who was it that the group condemned to death?
Socrates.
Socrates, did they pull that off?
It was more political than anything else, but that was the excuse that they used. But it was the same charge. So it wouldn't have taken much. I mean, these guys were the leaders of the city. They could have done whatever they wanted with them. And this was Athens. It wasn't done in a corner either. This is the high council of Athens. They could have done whatever they wanted. Now, the interesting thing is, through all, Bill said before, through all these different towns, it has the right name for the leadership group. Well, this is the right one here again. It's the Areopagus. And it's not a place, it's a group of people who met on Mars Hill, not on. So.
Do you know anything else about this man?
Dionysus?
Yeah.
He was said to have been the first elder of the church in Athens by, I think a contemporary of Tertullian, actually. So he's always singing. So that's pretty much it. I had to zoom through that last part because I went through the beginning a little slower than I wanted to.
What's next week?
Haven't decided yet. It's going to be one of the false religions, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, using this method to take on one of the false religions, at least part of it. I mean, there's no way I can cover an entire one.
I don't know if I'm going to be here. I'm not supposed to be here now, but the weather changed. We were going to be moving some stuff up to hunt camp, and the weather changed. I decided not to go. So there you go.
I hear you. All right. Anything else? No, you're good. I know we're late, but don't know. We don't really have to be anywhere any. Yep.